According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Zechariah. We were in Zechariah this morning. We're returning to Zechariah this hour. Last hour, we taught chapters 1 through 5. This hour is chapters 6 through 8. When we come back after lunch, we're going to finish the book, chapters 9 through 14. So it's just not fair that we have three lessons to teach Zechariah, but this is the format we're under this year, and we thank the Lord for his blessings. We're also going to cover Ezra, chapter 5, and about half of chapter 6 before we're done this hour. So more night visions and more temple building that we have to deal with in this context. This is day 262 in our Through the Bible reading year, so if you're just jumping on board, you've got 261 to get caught up on before you're where the rest of us are here. But day 262, and these are the final dozen Old Testament messages. So we got 12 more, including this one, 12 more messages in the Old Testament. We will conclude the Old Testament next week. And even on Thursday night of next week, give the October 1st preview for the New Testament, which will start the Sunday after that. So I'm really excited. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for our study today. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship, confessing your sin based on that Austin traffic you just drove through. Let's humble ourselves for the truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you just so thankful. We don't deserve this, Father, but by your grace, here we are. And I thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for your faithfulness. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we stand before you now, cleansed and righteous and prepared to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We ask for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to be active and powerful and to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you were with us last hour, then I've already conveyed my fondness for this book. Zechariah gets a bum rap as he gets kind of lumped in with the other minor prophets. Zechariah is powerful and he's deep, and his messages should be put right on par with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, anybody else that you want to look at for the eschatological fulfillment, that is the end times, the future that Israel is still looking forward to, the day of the Lord and the coming kingdom. Zechariah doesn't take a back seat to anybody. His message is built upon everything that preceded him and really sets that bar high so that when Jesus comes along, that the Olivet discourse that Jesus gives and then the book of Revelation that John writes, you've got to be solid on Zechariah. You're going to get lost in those later messages. So I've got a great fondness for Zechariah. Some of that's going to come out this hour here as well. All right, the eighth night vision. This is the final. He has eight night visions we've been working our way through. We've seen seven of them already. We pick up now with night vision number eight. It's four chariots that we read about in the first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 6. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, with a third chariot, white horses, and with a fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. And I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" Very common. He sees the vision, then he has questions. And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth." And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, these who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." All right. Amazing lesson there. All of these, I want to stop and just take, class after class and start breaking them down. We can't do it. If you want more, though, the Zechariah notebook or the Minor Prophets notebook is available, where we have more information on each of these particular visions. The four spirits of heaven are the four mighty angels used by the Lord in directing world affairs. It's not the first time we've seen them. We've seen them before in Jeremiah 49 and Daniel 7. We will see them again in Revelation chapter 7. They are not just patrolling and reporting, they are also the agents of the Lord's wrath upon the north country, as we see here, prophetic Babylon. Again and again and again, we're going to see when we're engaged in these eschatological studies, it is coming from the north and it's coming from the uttermost north that we see in the end times, the world forces under Antichrist that are combined together to attempt their extermination of the Jewish people. Following this night vision, Zechariah's next work assignment is to manufacture a crown for High Priest Joshua. All right, so there's our eighth verses. Now we move on to verses 9 through 15. And again, does this seem fast? It is. It's horribly unfair. I hate myself for what we're doing, but at the same time, I know we need to. So I won't apologize. All right, verses 9 through 15. He's got to build something. Okay, and this is another common thing. Ezekiel had to do it. He had to manufacture little props. He had to do things to visualize different messages, built a little siege tower around Jerusalem and made a scale model there. Well, Zechariah now has to make a crown. The word of the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now this grabs our attention right away because I've commented several times how Joshua is the high priest and Zerubbabel is the political leader. He's the heir to David's throne, but he's not taking David's throne. He's not taking David's crown. He's functioning as a political leader, but he's doing so as an agent of Cyrus and as an agent of Darius, as a representative of the Persian king. Zerubbabel is a Persian governor. He is not a Davidic king. And now there's a crown that's to be built, and it's not put on Zerubbabel's head. This is significant. Put on the priest's head. Wait a minute. Since when do the priests become kings? How does this happen? We've had a whole Old Testament now, right? 200 and however many classes, 61 classes. And we know that Levi is the priestly tribe and Judah is the kingly tribe. And we've been banking on that for all this time. Except, we have a little confusing prophecy that bugged us a little bit in Psalm 110 that said, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've been kind of chewing on that for a bit because that jumped out at us at the time. What is this Melchizedek priesthood about? And why is it the son of David that has that priesthood promised to him? And then no other psalm mentioned it. No other prophet mentioned it. It never came up again. And we were almost tempted to forget it, except Pastor Bob won't let you forget it. We're going to remember these things, okay? A crown for a priest. So, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. For much of their history, there was tension. For much of their history, you would have a godly king and a pagan high priest, or you would have a pagan king and a godly high priest. And only rarely would we ever have a good king and a good high priest, like Josiah and Hilkiah, for example. Great example there with a godly king and a godly high priest. But now, that tension is going to be removed because the king himself, the one called Branch, this is a name for Jesus. It's a prophecy of the second advent of Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom after the tribulation. The one called Branch, he will be both a priest and a king. Okay? In fact, he's going to be prophet, priest, and king in the threefold offices there of these things. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. He's supposed to make it, put it on his head, and then leave it with these guys as a memorial, as a reminder. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So So this is now the second time that Zechariah has had a message whereby the completion of the temple in his lifetime is going to be the sign that these long-term prophecies also are just as guaranteed. They are just as accurate, just as faithful, even though, of course, Zechariah will not live long enough to see it. That he's going to be, as Hebrews 11 says, dying in faith without inheriting the promises. That all of Israel is waiting for their kingdom. They're still waiting to this day for their kingdom, as we understand it there. All right, the promised Messiah is revealed as branch. We had that terminology last hour as well. All throughout Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, and these other passages I cited for you here, Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15, there were other references made that we looked at last hour in Zechariah chapter 3. I gave you a bunch of branch notes there as well. So I recommend you take a look at those also. All right, this gets us into, let me make sure. All right, so yes, the promised Messiah is revealed as branch. Messiah will not only be a Davidic king, but also a temple building priest. He will be a Davidic king, of course, that's what they're looking for, but also a temple building priest. And that should be forefront of our thinking, especially what happens after the church age. What happens when the unbelieving Jews build a temple of their own and it's not the son of David having returned building their third temple for them. They do it themselves in human effort. They're ready to do it right now. Somebody sent me a headline yesterday about five red heifers the Jewish people in Israel are all excited now that they've got five honest-to-goodness red heifers ready to go to anoint their high priest. And they're ready to build the third temple. They could start today if there wasn't a mosque sitting on top of the Temple Mount right there. So they are so eager to build their third temple, and they will build it. Prophecy tells us that. We know that Antichrist will allow them to have their sacrifices until the midpoint of the tribulation, when he puts an end to all the sacrifices and he sits himself in the temple. He displays himself as being God. So that requires a Jewish temple to be built before Messiah builds the millennial temple. So stay tuned. We'll have more to say about that. Let's look at chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. All right, this is December 7th of 518 B.C. A delegation from Bethel comes to Zechariah and asks about their fifth month fasting tradition. So let's read here verses 1 through 3. The fifth month had become a time of fasting and weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. So, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. Notice plural prophets. There's at least Haggai and Zechariah at this point. I think it's still too early for Malachi. But at least two prophets are functioning in Jerusalem at this time. Saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. So they have a question. They have a legitimate question. They have developed a practice. And if you do the practice enough, it becomes a tradition. And then your kids are doing it and your grandkids are doing it. And you got generations following this tradition that was never given by the Lord, but it had been a practice of their fathers and grandfathers and the folks ever since 586 B.C., ever since the destruction of the temple, and all the generations that have come and gone in the captivity, and now they're returning from captivity. And now they got a question. Should we keep doing this? Is this appropriate? Is this consistent with what the Lord would have for us? So shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? That seems to be different than Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and booths and all of the other Levitical festivals that the Lord gave in Scripture that were all designed to be remembrances and celebrations and rejoicing. This is a weeping thing. So here's the answer. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years. I think it's curious that they weren't asking about the seventh month. They were only asking about the fifth month. But see, the Lord's way ahead of them. They have other fasts that they also invented. They have other things and customs and practices that they also inaugurated. They didn't ask about any of those, but they did start with the fifth month. They did start with the weeping for the destruction of the temple. That, you know, maybe they felt that that was the best one, or that was the easiest one, or that's the one that Yahweh wouldn't tell them no for that, right? And so once they get the foot in the door with that one, then maybe their follow-up was going to go to the seventh month and the third month and these other things. That he's just so far ahead of them. All right. So yes, the Lord doesn't precisely answer the Bethel delegation until chapter 8. However, his first word addresses here, what we're about to read, the fifth month and the seventh month fast as being man-centered. Okay? Not necessarily man-made, although it was. The issue is not that it's man-made. The issue is that it's man-centered. And that's what he's condemning. So, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Why were you doing it? Was it for the right reasons in the right way? Why was it for me, really? Or was it for you? Was it for your own egos, your own self-aggrandizement, your own whatever, emotional needs? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? He's nailing them. And he's absolutely right on this. And we have New Testament passages as well that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of the Lord. Not for ourselves. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it in the Negev and in the foothills were inhabited? See, God, this is an I told you so message. God said you were going to do this and here you are doing it. So the Lord reminded them how the man-centered ritual of past generations led to the captivity, verses 8 through 14. They're on the verge of making the very same mistakes that their ancestors made that sent them to captivity in the first place. So the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother." It's not about the ritual. It's not about this guy. You got to have the reality. You got to have the heart of righteousness and justice, and you got to have the heart that reflects God's heart when you're ministering to your population, when you're ministering to your people. Remember the message of woe to the shepherds of Israel who are feeding themselves. Should not my shepherds be feeding the flock? So dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned their stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Like we have today, sticking fingers in their ear and going, la, 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 and I don't hear you, I don't hear you. And rejecting their prophets, rejecting the word of the Lord. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And I'm so glad that this is the dominant issue here, and this is the main deal that the Lord is addressing before he even answers their questions. In some ways, if they can appropriate this doctrine, if they can grasp what he's telling them here, he won't need to give them an answer. Their question will answer itself. As far as making sure that their practices and their customs and their traditions, that they reflect God's norms and standards and not just man, not to be man-centered. Not to be anthropocentric on us and who we are and what we're doing, but serving the Lord in all things. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Understand the nature of God's discipline when he closes his ears and stops listening to our prayers? Well, why does he do that? Because we have closed our ears and stopped listening to his word. Right? Our iniquity has created a barrier between us and God. It always is a response to human apostasy. It's a response to and sometimes that apostasy is very religious, very devout. They've got all kinds of ritual. They've got all kinds of fasts and feasts and sacrifices and all things that they're doing. They're very religious fellows. But they've closed their ears to God's word and God's closed his ears to their prayers. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Again, we have to ask ourselves, is he speaking historically, or is he speaking prophetically historically? Is he talking about a future dispersion? Is he talking about a global dispersion to the four winds when behind them is a land of desolation? So many of these prophets are actually speaking both to the people of their own lifetime as well as fast-forwarding to the day of the Lord, speaking to the Jewish people that will need this encouragement to survive the tribulation. Especially when you have language like going back and forth. Remember when Daniel prophesied that? Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And those who have insight will shine brightly as the stars of heaven. We have the language there that speaks to the day of the Lord. Scattered among all the nations. Some of the clues that we give out, talking about different passages of destruction. If a passage is about destruction, ask yourself, is it Nebuchadnezzar's destruction? Is it the Roman destruction? Or is it the Antichrist destruction? Is it 586 BC? Is it 70 AD? Or is it tribulation still future? Which of those destructions of Jerusalem is the prophet addressing? He might be addressing more than one. Okay? Same thing with returns. When he's talking about a return, is he talking about when Zerubbabel brings him back? When Ezra and Nehemiah bring him back? Is he talking about the 5th century BC when they returned in the Persian era? Or is he talking about the gathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth for the eschatological kingdom? Is it a return or a regathering? And you got to rightly divide every prophetic message that way. Likewise, the warfare messages. Likewise, the reigning messages. I think I'm thankful that we've taken the time to sort these things out. Anyway, when I see plural nations, all the nations, that's one of the markers that we're looking for. That's one of the clues. We're not just talking about a single return from a single nation like Babylon, or even on a limited basis when they came back from Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and some of the other places there in the 5th century. That all the nations is a global promise from the four corners of the earth. That requires angels. That requires the Lord's hand. That requires the second advent of Jesus Christ to regather all the Jewish people into the land for their judgment and for their blessing. Anyway, the Lord reminded them how man-centered ritual of past generations led to captivity. That was true in their historical past. It will be true again in the coming tribulation. At some point, the Jewish people will stop being man-centered. At some point, the Jewish people will start to look to the true Messiah, the Christ whom they crucified, and they will look upon him, the Christ whom they crucified, the one whom they pierced, and that is whom they must call upon so as to be saved. Still to this day, they're in denial. In this day, they reject Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, and they do not look to him, to the crucified one, as their Savior. Well, that's going to change. Okay, and it has to change. And it's going to take the tribulation to do it. It's going to take hell on earth for the predominant view of the Jewish people to accept Jesus as their Messiah. All right, now this gets us into chapter 8. The coming prince and prosperity of Zion. The Lord promised a return from worldwide dispersion and peace in the land. Understand, this hasn't happened yet. They didn't get this when Zerubbabel brought them back, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, or anybody else. They never enjoyed this throughout the entire Old Testament, or the intertestamental period, or the New Testament period, or the post-New Testament period. They have never had these promises fulfilled. They are still future fulfillments. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with a great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Now, Jesus was in Jerusalem in his earthly walk, but he was not fulfilling this text. He was not reigning as the Davidic king. He was not subjecting the Gentile nations under his rule. Truth was not manifest. Jerusalem was not called the city of truth. In fact, just the opposite. Pilate washed his hands and says, "What is truth?" They put the Messiah to death. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, that requires security. That requires peace. That requires a sense of blessing and provision. They're not afraid of the violence or the dangers that would otherwise be there. Each man with a staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Ask yourself, I mean, stunning what we see in our generation, what we see. In fact, I'm thinking back to how my parents raised me and then how we raised our kids in their generation. Nothing similar, hardly at all, you know, in the sense of it's a different world. It's a more violent world. It's a darker world. And you know, my parents would let us just roam free and come back by before it's dark, come back before the sun goes down. And we'd be gone for hours on end. Without cell phones, without text messages, without anything. And, you know, if we got abducted or whatever, the earliest we'd get, you know, the cops would be called would be after sundown that night. That is before our parents even knew we were missing. Anyway, try to imagine. Streets of the city filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Even the lion lying with the lamb and putting your hand in a cobra's nest and all the safety features that come because the animals are at peace with humanity and all of the millennial blessings that Jesus Christ will bring about in his coming kingdom. Verse 6. I've got to get down through verse 17 for this first point here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Remember, Zechariah and Haggai are ministering to some folks that have every excuse under the sun for why they haven't finished the temple yet. They've got folks that have returned from Babylon and they've faced some opposition. They've had some difficulties and not mocking those, not denying that they are real. They've dealt with some real hostility. And we'll see more of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They've had some real hostility, but really, if you're saying that it's too hard what God has asked of you, what are you really saying? Is it going to be too difficult for God? Thank God Jesus didn't, you know, say, oh, well, this is too hard when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. If you get nothing else out of this text, at least pay attention to the use of the word saved. That has nothing to do with unbelievers convicted of their sins and trusting in Christ for eternal life. This has to do with a corporate salvation, a political salvation, a deliverance of the Jewish people through the tribulation into their millennial kingdom. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay? We have context for these passages that are not taken the way that folks, so many folks abuse them when they try to scare you into an Arminian theology. Anyway, just pay attention to the use of the word save there. And you realize there's bigger issues at work. I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem and they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Let your hands be strong. Don't moan over how tough your day is. You are the men that God has put here in this generation, and he's given you prophets, and he's got a plan for your generation. These words from the mouth of these prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. You remember that? How long has it been now since we laid that foundation? And when are we going to finally get around to finishing this building? Could you imagine when we broke ground on this building if we were still sitting here with nothing but a foundation in place? How useless would that be? For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. So it was the day and age in which it was, but God had a hand in all of it. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. All right, so things are about to improve. it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And in so many ways, I don't know if you ever thought of this before, I don't know if I've ever thought of this before, but the Zerubbabel return, followed by Ezra's wave, followed by Nehemiah's wave, they encountered hostility. We're going to see Sanballat and Tobiah and all these other people, Samaritans and Ammonites and other hostile people, and they're totally opposed to the foundation of the Jewish state. Not unlike 1949, right? Not unlike the modern state of Israel. And when that was birthed, opposition from all the locals, all the neighbors, all the God-haters in the area didn't want the Jewish nation to be reborn. But then, what happens? Okay, well, they're going to be successful. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to build a wall. They're going to have a secure headquarters. They're going to have a temple. And all those things in Nehemiah's day, by the time we get to the prophet Malachi, all of those things are in place, and I find a lot of that seems to be foreshadowing of our generation. Foreshadowing of the modern state of Israel. The hostile neighbors followed by the temple that's on the way. All right, verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Okay, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If he purposes good, praise God. If he purposes harm, praise God. Because he will work all things together for good, even the harm that he purposes. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. In other words, get serious about your Bible studies. And we're going to see that. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Yeah, if they go back to that routine, they can expect, I mean, that's where they were in Jeremiah's day, so that's not going to go well. All right, verses 18 through 23. The Lord finally provides an answer. You remember when the delegation came from Bethel and they had questions about the feast in the fifth month? The Lord finally provides an answer to the Bethel delegation's question on fasting by addressing a full spectrum of monthly fasts and prophesying that those very occasions are going to become occasions for joy. God himself takes their occasions for sorrow and he turns sorrow into joy. Why does he do that? Because that's what God does. That's who he is. He's the one that turns sorrow to joy. He turns mourning into rejoicing. He works all things together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So we're going to deal with the 10th month, the 4th month, the 5th month, and the 7th month. So the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah, so love, truth, and peace. They're going to have a huge schedule when they get into their kingdom, okay? Not just the first month and the seventh month, not just the schedule they had in the Old Testament. They're going to have a schedule that's going to have practically a feast almost every month of the year. They're going to have round-the-year rejoicing with their king on the throne. And so all of these other fasts that they invented, they themselves kind of made these things up. We're going to see another one that they make up in the book of Esther. They're going to respond to the deliverance in the book of Esther by creating another feast called Purim. And that's going to be another feast that God never gave them in the law. But it's one that they invent for themselves based upon their exile circumstances. And God's got an answer for all of these. He says he's going to take every one of them and give them a divine significance for the coming kingdom. They will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and go seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Again, we're kind of spoiled. We live in the church age in which neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship, for the Father seeks. You understand? We live in a stewardship. We have a universal priesthood where wherever we go, We're all believer priests that can pray to God anywhere. We don't have a holy city. We don't have a holy temple. The church is the temple in the church age. You understand the differences? The millennial kingdom, though, again, the Jerusalem temple is going to take center stage. And there will be these occasions when inhabitants of a city, maybe, you know, Austin, well, probably not Austin, maybe a city where positive volition to the Word of God is going to get people excited, and the leading inhabitants of that land are going to say, let's take a trip to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Okay? Not just, hey, let's load up a party bus and go to Branson for a week. No, they're going to load up, and their political leaders are going to go worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Let's seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. So millennial tourism is going to have its primary focus on Jesus Christ himself. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men. I love this verse. I have loved this verse for years and years, and every time I forget where I can find it. The reason why is because it's in Zechariah, and whoever goes to Zechariah. Zechariah 8:23. In those days, 10 men from all the nations, or the Gentiles, will grasp the garment of a Jew, 10 to 1, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Understand, Israel will by this point be under the new covenant. Israel will have God's law written on their heart. The Jewish people will all be vested in the prophetic office. Every Jewish person will know Jesus Christ from the greatest of them to the least of them. Every Jewish prophet, every Jewish person will be a Jewish prophet in the millennial kingdom to minister to the Gentiles of planet Earth. And man, are they going to have an eager ministry. Not like Ezekiel where God says, yeah, they're going to ignore you. 10 Gentiles grasping the garment of a Jew. Oh, are you Jewish? Teach me Bible doctrine. Tell me about the Lord. What a marvelous day this is going to be. Looking forward to that. Anyway, the history on these different feasts. The 10th month marked the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. The 4th month marked the fall of the city. The 5th month marked its burning. The 7th month marked the assassination of Gedaliah, when they knew that they were doomed, that the rest of them were going to be killed. These were all the occasions that they invented little fast days. Something's in the air. I don't know what it is. But they invented these fast days. They invented these opportunities to fast and to mourn and to just demonstrate how pathetic you are so that God can be impressed with your patheticness, and you can show that you're really contrite and repentant and you feel really bad. And that's just a religious gimmick. And God sees through it all, absolutely sees through it all. You know, Pastor Bob is desperate when he grabs the water. The cold water that hasn't been heated and filtered through coffee beans. All right, I need a voice for at least to finish this hour and 2 more after lunch. So this is chapter 8. And consider this, okay? Consider that the teaching role that Jews will have towards Gentiles in the millennium. And just wrap your mind around that and realize, man, this is different from the church age. This is different from the here and now. This is an operating circumstance that I'm not comfortable with because this is not what we're used to. This is not the church. In the church, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you're a believer priest, and this is what we have in the church age. But in the millennium, there is a huge distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it's Israel that receives the new covenant. It's Israel that receives the prophetic office. It's Israel, it's the Jewish people that have the teaching function towards the Gentiles. Very clearly here, 10 Gentiles grasping the garment of a Jew. They become very popular at that point. Teach us doctrine. Teach us about the Lord. All right, we're going to save chapters 9 through 14 for next hour. That'll be after the lunch break. We need to return to Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, we saw the first couple of verses already, and we will finish chapter 5, and we'll take a look at chapter 6. We'll get down through verse 13 of chapter 6. By the way, who even knows how to find Ezra and Nehemiah? You know, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, oh, Esther, Job, Psalms, okay, there it is. And you end up finding Psalms, because everybody can find Psalms, then backing up until you get to the verse, the books, you're not sure where they are. Ezra 5, you know, I testified to this earlier too, this is the portion of the Old Testament that all of us, I am weak in this area of the Old Testament, that from the return from captivity, all the way to the silent era, all the way to this ending, concluding portion of the Old Testament is very rarely is it ever developed. And in terms of pastors, even doctrinal pastors, I don't know what did the colonel do with Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi? I don't know. Not no idea. So, Ezra chapter 5. The temple's not built yet. They laid a foundation and then they paused. They started taking care of their own homes, their own businesses, their own farms. But now they got to get it kicked into gear, and they got two prophets to do it, drill sergeants with hats, you know, the round brown hats, and yelling at them. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now comes the conflict. A group of Persian officials observe the temple work and investigate their building permit. It's like the city of Austin. We got to check your permit. We got to check your environmental inspections and all these other stupid things. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Now, built into that question, though, is actually some things that are very useful to us, because Daniel had issued a prophecy with respect to a decree being issued, and we need to pay attention to the Persian decrees that are given to the Jewish people. They need to document those decrees, and they need to mark the dates of every decree they receive. Because one decree in particular is going to launch a prophecy of 70 septads, where they can start counting days until Messiah the Prince. All right? Now, it's not this decree, but this is the kind of thing that we better be paying attention to in these chapters. So, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Very hostile question. Then we told them, accordingly, what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report would come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. All right, so we see God's hand in this. There's human hostility, but God's hand is still in control. So the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they, that is the opponents, did not stop them until a report could come to Darius. So they're gonna tattle. And that's what I think of when I think of Tattenai. Tattenai the tattletale, right? Tat the rat, whatever. They're gonna rat out the Jews by writing these protest letters to Darius. They're gonna send these protests to the Persian king. And if they can get a ruling, this is what it comes down to. The Persian kingdom was different from the Babylonian kingdom. In a lot of ways, even though they conquered the Babylonians, in a lot of ways they were an inferior empire. And God even told them they were an inferior empire. And part of that inferiority is that once a decree was signed, once a law was put into effect, it could never be repealed. It could never be revoked. That a Persian decree was considered to be eternal. And so these hostile people, I think this is what they're banking on. If they can get the king to issue some kind of a decree that says, quit building the temple, well then that can never get revoked. You understand why that might be a tactic? Okay. The problem is that they're too late. God has already issued a decree, Cyrus, and he prophesied Cyrus back in the days of Isaiah, that Cyrus would be born and Cyrus would issue a decree and Cyrus would issue the decree to build the temple. And that's what they're going to do here. And that's a decree that can't be revoked. And then there'll be more decrees that continue to support God's plan and God's program. So Tatnai and Shethat Bozenai drafted a letter to Darius. And this is Darius the First, Darius Hystapes, Darius the Great. We got a variety of Dariuses, and you got to keep them sorted out. He reigned from 522 to 486 BC. So they draft a letter reporting the matter and requesting guidance, verses 6 through 17. So this is a copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and there's more work that needs to be done there too, because how many governors did they have beyond the river? Right? They have, and when they say beyond the river, that depends on, well, what side are you on? Right? You know, if you're on the north side, well, then those people on the south side of the Colorado River, those are the South Austin people. Okay? But if you live on the south side, then it's those north side of the river people, the North Austin people. And you can talk about them in whatever way you want to. Beyond the river, as far as the Persians are concerned, well, that's the regions out west. That's everything to the west of the Euphrates, which includes Israel, includes Lebanon, includes the Philistines, includes Egypt, includes Turkey, includes all the regions west of the Euphrates River. And Tatnai appears to be kind of like a super governor. He appears to be a regional commander that has smaller governors under him, including Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel will be a very limited governor over the Jerusalem region. All right. And then we have Shethar Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who are beyond the river. And one thing you can't say about the Persians is that they were not organized. They had officials for days. They had all kinds of structure and bureaucracy to beat the band. So they sent a report to him in which it is written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands." I think that's really their biggest complaint, is that it's succeeding. It's been, you know, while it was just a foundation laying there and nothing was happening, they were okay. But now that the work's getting done, the prophets are kicking them in the butt, and they're getting work done, and now there's stones and beams, and man, it looks like they can actually finish this thing. "Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head." Okay, and trust me, Israel's got the names. They've got their names. They got their father, grandfather, great-grandfather. They can, most of them can trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So yeah, they got their names. "That we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." Notice they're using this opportunity to teach Bible class. They're using this opportunity to give their enemies the spiritual wisdom as far as what the temple is and why God allowed that temple to be destroyed. "However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God." Okay, now if that's true, then that's provable. They can document that, and they can search the records in Persia. They can find the records, and they can validate this. "Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor." I mentioned the other day that this is a different name for Zerubbabel. I'm convinced. Okay, not everybody agrees. It's an argument. Scholars are disputing whether Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are two names for the same person or whether they are two names for two different people. And either view has problems. I think my view has the least amount of problems, is taking Sheshbazzar as a Babylonian name and or a Persian name, and Zerubbabel as his Hebrew name. Either way, I think it's the same person. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction and is not yet completed. Again, we see the name Sheshbazzar here. It's the name that's put in the letter to the Persian king. And that makes sense to me, that they're going to use the Persian name in a letter to the Persian king. And then that would be the name in the records for when Cyrus authorized Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, to lead the people back. So that's the name that it's written of, okay? But it's the same guy. It's not a problem. It's like, you know, Robert or Bob. You know, I'm only Robert when I'm in trouble, or when I'm paying my taxes, or when the IRS or somebody like that. You know, otherwise, if I don't have to be Robert in the legal way, then rarely am I ever Robert, okay? Anyway, Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel, same guy. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that the decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. And you know, they're just begging and pleading and praying and hoping that none of this is true, right? And they're hoping that they'll do the search and not find anything, and then they can accuse the Jews of being big fat liars. Right? Just making up stuff and say, oh yeah, well, you know, you're telling us that Cyrus said that. Well, Cyrus is dead now. You know, well, is it in writing? Is this in fact a decree? And it's curious to me because, of course, liars are always very suspicious of other people being liars, even if those other people are absolutely true. Right? Notice how the Pharisees, They called Jesus a liar. And when did he ever lie? But while he was in the grave, they went to Pontius Pilate and they told Pilate, they said, that deceiver said that he was going to rise again on the third day. And they had a problem. They wanted to post guards because that deceiver said he was going to lie on the third day. And Pilate said, well, you've got guards. Go watch it for 3 days. You know, why are you bothering me with this? Which to me is hilarious. I mean, if he's a deceiver, then who cares? If he's a liar, then what are you worried about? Oh, well, his disciples might come and steal the body. See, not only is he a liar, but then he's got apprentices that are in cahoots with him. He's got other people that will help to cover for his lies. And in that whole thought process, what are we learning through this? We learn how satanic these Pharisees truly are. And the high priest and all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, because that's how their mind thinks. They're constantly thinking in terms of the next betrayal and how they can get away with it. Same thing we're seeing here with these hostile folks that are trying to get the Jewish temple to be stopped. And why does it bother them so much if a temple is built there? Why do they even care? Well, we know why. We know why Satan cares. So, chapter 6, King Darius orders the internal investigation. And this is true, you know, you get an accusation, you get some report, then you got an internal affairs office, go look at it and do the research, find the documentation. King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. Now this is curious. I think this little fingerprints of Daniel may be at work there for how copies of this were placed in a variety of different places, just in case, you know, one happened to turn up missing. If you've got certified, sealed copies of these documents stashed in various provinces. So this one's in Ecbatana in the fortress. I forget where Ecbatana is, but you can find it as a place. Look it up in the Atlas, and your software will show you. Ecbatana, there it is, and you can look at it in not just the divided kingdom, the Assyrian exile, Babylonian captivity, return from exile, even in the Hellenistic world. Ecbatana shows up in a lot of maps. But today we call this Iran. This is southwest of modern-day Tehran. A mountain fortress. That seems like a safe place to store documents. There's Susa. My suspicion is Daniel had copies of these documents taken to all these places in his capacity there. All right. So in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Holy cow. Not only does he have Cyrus's permission, but the Persian government's going to fund it. Also, let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, they need to be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. So this is what they find. Darius orders the internal investigation of Persian records to research Tatnai's report, finds the decree of Cyrus, which authorized the temple building. So Darius orders Tatnai's full cooperation with the temple project. In a sense, it backfired on Tatnai. It backfired on their... They were hoping that no proof could be found anywhere, and so that Darius would be hostile. That Darius would say, oh, those liars, how dare they? And that Darius would then say, no, stop the temple building. And as soon as that happens, a statute of the Persians can't be revoked. So that was the danger, but it backfires because, oh, there it is. So Darius can't overrule Cyrus, just as Ahasuerus can't overrule Darius, or Artaxerxes can't overrule Ahasuerus, or every following Persian king is stuck. Because no decree of any Persian king can be overturned. So, full cooperation with the temple project. And this is what's even worse. Not only can they continue, but you need to help them. You're going to make it happen. You're going to support them with everything you can. Imagine the look on his face in that circumstance. So now, therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the river, keep away from there. None of your business. Butt out. Leave this work on the house of God alone, on the house of Elohim. Leave it alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So they're not an independent nation. They don't have a king. But they do have a governor, that's Zerubbabel, and they do have their elders, their Levitical elders and their tribal elders. They're just functioning as a people group, right? In a sense, they're a stateless people group, but they're under the protection of the Persians. And they have the Persian king's blessing to build the temple, to do what they're doing. All of this, by the way, is absolutely consistent with Daniel's prophecy of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It would be wrong of them to try to short-circuit that and go, Babylon, Persia, okay, we're going to set up our own kingdom again. Daniel said, no, it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So just keep doing what you're doing, living there as aliens in your own land, Jewish people in the Jewish land, waiting for the Son of David to come and sit on the throne of David. While in the meantime, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And 70 septads that have been prophesied, a calendar you can start counting based upon a Persian decree. So, the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning... Oh, now he's going above and beyond. Oh, now he has a decree to issue. So this is even better, because now this is something else that can't be revoked. I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the province beyond the river, and that without delay. now I really want to know the rest of the story, right? Now I need, somebody needs to research this. I have a suspicion that Tatnai in this crowd was maybe not entirely honest about the taxes they were sending to Persia. That they were collecting taxes from all these sub-regions beyond the river and sending only a fraction of it back to Persia, lining their own pockets with whatever they could. Well, so much for that. Now he's got to fund this temple. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven. What does Darius know about Elohim? What does Darius know about El Elyon and the God of heaven? We know that Nebuchadnezzar got saved as a Babylonian king. We know Cyrus got saved. We know about Darius the Mede. What about Darius Hystapes? What's his frame of reference here? What kind of testimony has he had? And then his son. His son marries a Jewish girl named Esther. What influence does she have in his life? What gospel testimony is he exposed to? And even if he doesn't accept the gospel, even if he never does get saved, just the exposure to a gospel testimony can be an influence that provides blessing by association. So whatever is needed, both of young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven, and, even better, pray for the life of the king and his sons. He might be a total pagan, but he's not stupid, right? He says, yeah, can't hurt. Have a temple there and have them praying for me? Absolutely. Praying for the life of the king and his sons. And they do that because Jeremiah told them to do that. Seek the welfare of the city to which I send you, for in its welfare you will have your welfare. That's why we pray for the mayor of Austin. We pray for the governor of Texas. We pray for the president of the United States. Some we like, some we don't like. We don't stop praying for any of them. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Ooh, that sounds bad. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. That's the other thing you have to worry about. Just because a king gives a decree, what if the people don't do it? What if the people don't do it? So that's kind of a question right now in our country. In fact, that's a very real question. When the president had ordered declassification and they never did it, and now they want to, you know, do what they do, saying, "Oh, these are classified documents." Well, he ordered them unclassified, but they never did. All right. So, I have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Do what you're told. The king told you to do it. Then Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and I think the province of, take those words out, he is the governor beyond the river. He is the appointed, delegated governor, Pacha, beyond the river, as well as his henchmen here, Shethar Bozani and their colleagues, carried out the decree with all diligence, just as Darius had sent. So they will cooperate. They will do what they're told, and they will be supportive of the effort. All right, now chapter 6 is not going to continue until day 264. So that's not next hour. It's the hour after next. We'll get back to that. Next hour, we're going to do more of Zechariah. We got to finish Zechariah 9 through 14. That'll be a lengthy section. And we're going to introduce the book of Esther. We're going to give the first portion of Esther, I think. I might be confused. Nope. Next hour is just Zechariah 9 through 14. It's the hour after that. At 3:30 this afternoon, we'll come back. And that's when we will introduce Esther 1 through 4. And we will finish the rest of Ezra chapter 6. All right. Father, I thank you for this day. Father, we now have 11 messages remaining in our Old Testament walkthrough. I thank you for your blessing upon both hours this morning because we covered a ton of material. And Father, we know that we can't cover any little bit of it in depth, but all of it, we can at least get the big picture, especially that Zechariah 8 with 10 Gentiles grabbing the hem of a Jew. Just remind us of where these things can be found, Father, so that in future studies we can come back and get the length and width and height and depth. Thank you, Father, for the broad spectrum you're providing for us. Thank you for all of these blessings from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.